Well, thank you to Kyle and to the choir for leading us in worship. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Danny spoke of Robert Murray McShane the first night, I believe it was, that he recommended his memoirs to you. And McShane is famously remembered for his counsel. He said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. He is altogether lovely." And indeed he is, and that is why it is a joy to gather together as the people of God in his name, as the assembly of the Lord, as the flock of the Good Shepherd, to magnify the Lord Jesus, to behold his loveliness, and to exalt his name together. Well, the title of this message is Christ, the Fountain of Cleansing. And our text will be Luke chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Before we get there, a little context. Leading up to Luke 5, we find Luke presenting testimony after testimony, evidence after evidence that Jesus of Nazareth really was Israel's promised Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the world, the second and last Adam who would undo the curse of sin that the first Adam had brought upon the creation, that he is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and destroy his works, the one that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And he begins, Luke does, with the accounts of not one, but two miraculous births announced by angels, the birth of John, the forerunner of Messiah, and the birth of Jesus himself. And there's the testimony of Mary and Zacharias in chapter 1, that this child would be the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to David. In chapter 2, the glory of Yahweh lights up the night sky as an angel of the Lord announces that a Savior has been born. Simeon and Anna see the baby and declare that they have seen salvation, that redemption has come to Jerusalem. In chapter 3, John calls the people to prepare the way of the Lord. The promised seed has come. Then, in verse 21 and following, the Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism, which testifies that Jesus is God's anointed one. The Spirit himself is the anointing, and he comes upon him as a dove and signifies this is what Messiah meant, the anointed one. Here he is. And then the Father himself declares audibly from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then Luke gives Jesus genealogy, tracing his lineage all the way back to Adam, showing that Jesus was truly human. And that sets the stage for his temptation in chapter 4. And we see in chapter 4 that Luke presents Jesus as this second and last Adam, withstanding and defeating the temptations of Satan the way Adam failed to do. He has his three temptations in the wilderness contrasted with how the first Adam succumbed to Satan's three temptations in the garden. Jesus conquers precisely where Adam fails, and that shows that he is now qualified to undertake his public ministry. But then Luke continues in chapter 4, demonstrating that Jesus not only has the credentials to be the Messiah, but also the power and authority of God himself. In verses 31 to 37 of chapter 4, Jesus demonstrates his power over Satan and the kingdom of darkness by casting a demon out of a possessed man. In verses 38 and 39, he demonstrates his power over disease, where he instantly heals Peter's mother-in-law from a debilitating fever. And then verse 40 says, "All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he was healing them." And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he demonstrates his lordship over creation itself by miraculously supplying that abundant catch of fish after Peter and the fishermen worked all night and caught nothing. This Jesus is God, Luke is telling us. This Jesus is Messiah. This Jesus is Savior. He is the second Adam, having already emerged victorious over the temptations of Satan, now plundering Satan's kingdom by his power and by his compassion. He's making it plain that he is there to reverse the curse that brought decay and disease and spiritual bondage. And in our text, Jesus continues showcasing his divine power over disease by cleansing a leper. Let's read Luke 5, verses 12 and 13. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And while in one sense this looks like just another scene of Jesus' divine power to overcome the effects of sin, there's more to it than that. In Scripture, this disease of leprosy stands out among all the ailments and diseases of fallen creation. Leprosy was singled out by God to be a picture or a parable of human sin. John MacArthur calls it an irresistible analogy of sin. See, you and I are all spiritual lepers. The leprosy of sin has infected us all to the core of our being. All of our faculties, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our consciences, have all been diseased by spiritual leprosy. And so we all stand in need of cleansing from the great fountain of cleansing that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must come to him for cleansing. And we must come to him in precisely the way that this leper comes. And when we do, this text teaches us that we will find Christ to be just as this leper found him, full of compassion and mighty to save. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We have in this wonderful history a lively emblem of Christ's power to heal our souls." Spurgeon said, "Now is the Son of Man glorious in his power to save." And so, as we walk slowly through this miraculous scene, I want you to see for yourselves the spiritual lepers that you are. And I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ for the glorious, compassionate, mighty Savior that he is. The fountain of cleansing for the leprosy of your soul. If you're an unbeliever, if you haven't yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I want you to come to him for cleansing. And if you've already washed your sins away in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, I want you to see and celebrate his glory with me and rejoice over how one so lovely and so holy comes so willingly and eagerly and graciously to cleanse and to heal ones so vile and so repulsive and undeserving as we are. Let's look first at the sinner's contamination. Number one, the sinner's contamination, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. Now, what was this leprosy? In the original language, the term has the basic meaning of scaly. It was actually a general term for any number of skin conditions, including what we might today identify as psoriasis, ringworm, and cutaneous lupus. But the most severe disease noted by the term leprosy is what's now known as Hansen's disease. It's what we normally think of when we think of leprosy, where bacteria damage the nervous system to the point that people can't feel any pain. You might think that might be nice, but it was long supposed that leprosy was some sort of flesh-eating bacteria that caused a person's extremities to fall off. It was common to see lepers with missing toes or nubs for fingers and assume that the disease just ate away at the flesh. But it's been discovered that those extremities don't fall off, they rub off. Due to the loss of feeling from the nerve damage, victims of leprosy wear their body parts away. A stubbed toe becomes a broken toe that you continue to walk on because you can't feel it until the bone is exposed and the wound is infected. Accidentally placing a hand on a hot surface causes no pain, and so severe burns result. Noses and ears wear away just from being rubbed and scratched over and over again. It was common to see lepers with open sores, oozing ulcers, and raw flesh. Leprosy was an issue known in the ancient world and in Israel. In Luke 4:27, not long before our text, Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. It was common enough that there were prescriptions in the ceremonial law for how to deal with leprosy. The law devotes two long chapters, Leviticus 13 and 14, to teaching the priests how to identify leprosy and what to do with those who were infected. They functioned something like ancient dermatologists. Leviticus 13:3 says that if there's a mark on the skin and the hair turns white, and if there's an infection that seems to be deeper than the skin, well, then it's leprosy, then the man is unclean. But if the bright spot doesn't seem to be beneath the surface, he needs to isolate for 7 days and be re-examined. This is back when they used to quarantine the sick. That's right. If it's not spreading, he can be released. If it is spreading, then the man is unclean. Now, why was leprosy such a big deal? Well, it's because Yahweh was dwelling in the camp of Israel. In Exodus 40, the Shekinah glory of God fills the tabernacle, and God signifies that he is dwelling with his people. Holiness is in their midst. And yet leprosy was defiling. It was ceremonial uncleanness, and uncleanness cannot dwell alongside perfect purity. And so in Numbers 5, 2, and 3, God says, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp everyone with leprosy, everyone having a discharge, everyone who is unclean because of contact with a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they do not defile the camp, where I dwell in their midst. You see, God was in the camp. And because leprosy is defiling, because it is unclean, that meant that the leper could not be in the camp. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says, as for the person who has the leprous infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and call out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. He shall live outside the camp. This was, mark it down, a defiling disease. Many described it as a living death. In fact, Numbers 12:12, when God strikes Miriam with leprosy, Moses prays for her and asks that God not let her like be one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. Spurgeon said, this disease turns a man into a mass of loathsomeness, a walking pile of pests. Its leprosy is nothing better than a horrible and lingering death. And so because leprosy was this defiling, living death, it was also, secondly, an isolating disease. So much so that if a leper went anywhere, he had to announce his uncleanness with a loud voice so that no one would be defiled by his uncleanness. We just read it. And what that means is that leprosy was lonely. 2 Chronicles 26:21 says the leper had to live in a separate house, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. In Luke 17:12, Luke introduces a group of lepers by saying 10 men with leprosy who stood at a distance met Jesus. Well, they would have had to stand at a distance. The rabbis taught that you couldn't come within 6 feet of a leper. And if the wind was blowing that day, they said 150 feet. The leper's life was a lonely life. He was away from his wife, if he had one, away from his children, a stranger to the comforts and pleasures of any sort of companionship. In some cases, struggling to remember what it felt like to touch another human being. He was an outcast. He was a castaway. And not only was leprosy defiling and isolating, it was also eminently shameful. You heard it in Leviticus 13. He had to tear his clothes. He had to shave his head. He had to cover his mouth and shout that he was unclean, lest he contaminate anybody else. A leper's uncleanness became his identity. Hi, my name is unclean. One rabbi in the Talmud advocating throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance like they were a pack of wild dogs. Their humanity was totally stripped from them. They were a disease. They were an infection and nothing more. And beyond the shame, leprosy also brought with it the stigma of the curse of God. The Israelites believed that lepers were under God's punishment. And the Old Testament does record several instances where God was wielding leprosy as a judgment against sin. I mentioned Numbers 12, where God strikes Miriam with leprosy because she and Aaron had spoken against God's prophet Moses. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Yahweh had smitten King Uzziah with leprosy because he had usurped the role of the priests. And so it came to be believed that lepers were under the judgment of God, and so it was permissible and even right to treat them with contempt. More than that, leprosy was regarded as incurable, a hopeless disease. 2 Kings 5, the king of Aram hears that Elisha the prophet can heal lepers. And so he sends his military commander, Naaman, the king of Israel, to be cured of his leprosy. And 2 Kings 5, 7 says, "But when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and keep alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?'" See, leprosy was regarded as so incurable that one would have to be God himself to cure it. He says, "Am I God to keep men alive?" Cleansing a leper was on the order of raising the dead. In fact, in all of the prescriptions for the priests in Leviticus 13 and 14, there's nothing about how to treat the disease. If there was leprosy, the man was unclean and cut off. If it was uncertain, he had to quarantine for a week to see if it got better. But there was no talk of any remedy. The law provides no cure for leprosy. You can imagine this man going to the priest to be examined and them coming to him with a grave expression and saying, "We're so sorry, but there's nothing that we can do. You are a condemned man. You are unclean." And the man would have understood the significance of that diagnosis and would have begged them, "No, please. Is there anything that is to be done? I'll do anything." And they would have apologized again and said, "No, there is nothing to be done. The law of God provides only for your condemnation." And I hope as we consider the awful corruption of leprosy that you can see yourself in this leper. I hope you can hear how appropriate a picture the leprosy is of the corruption of sin that afflicts each and every one of us by nature. Like leprosy, sin is defiling. Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Like leprosy, sin's defilement is totalizing. Our entire constitution is infected with sin. Isaiah 1, 5, and 6 speaks of sinners and says, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds." This is us. Our understanding is darkened. Our hearts are made of stone. Our affections are corrupt. Our conscience is defiled. Our wills are enslaved to sin. Life in sin is a living death, as Paul speaks of the unbelieving as dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. Like leprosy, sin isolates. It makes us unfit for fellowship with God. If physical uncleanness couldn't dwell along the manifestation of God's presence in Israel, how much more does our spiritual uncleanness alienate us from the very presence of God himself? We read Isaiah 59:2 last session, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." We must be forever cast out of God's presence so as not to defile his dwelling place. And sin also makes us unfit for fellowship with the people of God. 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul cites the Old Testament law and commands the church, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." The spiritual leper is an outcast with God and his people. We are to be expelled from the fellowship of the righteous. And the shame of our sin, if we could truly see it as God sees it, is unbearable. We are a spiritual mass of loathsomeness, as Spurgeon said, a walking pile of pests. Our sin is an abomination. It is abhorrent and repulsive, a stench in the nostrils of holiness. And anyone with any dignity about them would be right to demand that we warn them of the uncleanness of our presence, so that we might not contaminate them. If we saw the loathsomeness of our sin rightly, we would acknowledge that we deserve to be kept at bay with stones, as they did to lepers. Get away from me. Like leprosy, those infected with the disease of sin are under a divine curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Galatians 3. And like leprosy, our sin is incurable. Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Well, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is incurable." Friends, this man's misery is our misery. If only we have eyes to see it. We have broken the law of the Holy One of Israel. We have belittled his glory. We have preferred filth over beauty. Nobody should want anything to do with us. We are abominable, unclean, loathsome to our very core, full of shame. Least of all should the thrice holy God of the universe want anything to do with us. We are outcasts, fit only for the depths of hell itself. And if we have any sense of ourselves at all, we cry out, "Oh, eternal punishment, death in my sins, bearing my own guilt. No, please, is there anything to be done? I'll do anything to make peace with God." And the answer is no. There is nothing to be done. The law of God provides only for your condemnation. We can do nothing to rid leprosy from our bodies. Still less can our filthy rags wash away the sinfulness from our souls. But then this leper sees Jesus. The law provides only for your condemnation, but what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son. We've seen the sinner's contamination. Let's look now at the sinner's contrition. The sinner's contrition. Verse 12. "And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him." The parallel passage in Mark 1:40 says, "A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him." This is total brokenness, total humiliation. This man knows who he is. He takes the posture of total humility. He falls first on his knees and then on his face. He acknowledges his uncleanness. He knows he's undeserving, and so he takes the posture of humility, of reverence, even of worship. This man does not try to soft sell his condition. He doesn't say, "Well, yeah, sure, you know, I've got a little leprosy, but on the whole, I think I'm pretty healthy person. You know, we certainly hear plenty of that today. Sinners flatter themselves that their sinfulness isn't as foul and as vile as the Bible says it is. Sure, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm human. I mean, we all make mistakes. But I think, on the whole, I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, God knows my heart. And I think he'll see my sincerity and he'll be pleased with me. This man says nothing like that. He knows that that is nonsense. He's covered with leprosy, the text says. And so he comes with the broken spirit and the contrite heart that Psalm 51:17 says the Lord does not despise. He comes in full confession of and acknowledgement of his uncleanness, just as the truly repentant sinner must come to Christ. Not making excuses for his sin, but openly confessing that he is totally corrupted. Recognizing he's got no hope for forgiveness apart from the mercy of God, and so falls down on his face, bowed in abject humility, begging God for undeserved grace. But notice the sinner's contrition is not only marked by humility, it's marked by desperation. Because this is not supposed to happen. Lepers are not supposed to be anywhere near a crowd of people. He should be quarantined at home, or at least he should be crying out unclean, keeping his distance. He shouldn't be approaching anyone, last of all, a rabbi. But what drives such holy recklessness? That brings us in the third place to the sinner's confidence. The sinner's confidence. Verse 12 again. He fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This man knows he's an outcast. He knows he belongs nowhere near Jesus. But he feels the pain and the shame of his defilement. He feels the pain of his isolation so acutely that he recognizes the utter hopelessness of his uncleanness so intensely that he's desperate. And he has this sense of holy abandon, so much so that he throws caution and custom to the wind, and he falls on his face, and he begs Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can end my shame. You can purify my uncleanness. You can cleanse my filth. And we see this holy desperation often in the Gospels, don't we? The woman has a hemorrhage of blood 12 years. And it says, had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She spent all that she had. She only got worse. And she thought to herself, I know I'm not supposed to touch him. But I am convinced if I could just touch his clothes, he can heal me. The Syrophoenician woman says, yes, Lord, I know that I'm a dog and I don't deserve to have the children's bread. But Lord, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Blind Bartimaeus sits begging along the road to Jericho, and he hears Jesus is passing by. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they say, shut up, Bartimaeus, he's not here for you. Quiet down, quit bothering him. And the text says, and he kept shouting all the more. You see, people who are truly sensible of their need, those whose afflictions have bowed them to the dust, have this holy desperation, this holy abandon that says, I know I'm not supposed to. I know I've got no claim to his mercy, but I've got to go to him. I've got to bring him my uncleanness. And dear sinner, you and I must come the same way. Perhaps you've been taught to think that the filth of your uncleanness ought to keep you from coming to Jesus. No, if you come to him in humble contrition, bowed to the dust, moved by a holy desperation, fueled by the confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Savior, then let every custom and every caution be thrown to the wind. Come to Christ for cleansing. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. How precious a confession is the sinner's confident faith. Some interpreters note that this is a third-class conditional in the Greek, and they conclude that this man is doubtful of Jesus' willingness to heal him. But I wouldn't call this doubt as much as modesty. He recognizes that Jesus is sovereign over the execution of his power. He realizes he's got no claim upon the mercy of the Son of God. He doesn't go to Jesus demanding, "Lord, if you are loving and just at all, you must make me clean." No. He says, "Lord, you owe me nothing. I am, after all, an unclean leper. But I know you can do as you please. If you're willing, I know that it's within your power to heal me." Well, how does the Lord respond? Let's look forth at the Savior's cleanness. The Savior's cleanness. Verse 13. "And he stretched out his hand and touched him." And this is truly astounding. Everybody else in that crowd would have seen that leper coming, maybe even smelled that leper coming, and they would have taken 10 steps back. If not for the sheer repulsiveness of the man's condition, at the very least because the law of God forbade anyone from touching a leper lest they be defiled. Leviticus 5:3, "If a person touches human uncleanness, even if it's hidden from him, he will be guilty." Not a single person in Israel, and certainly no rabbi, would have ever gotten within striking distance of a leper. But Jesus doesn't draw back. Jesus stretches out his hand and touches this man. Everybody in the crowd would have gasped. "He's defiling himself," they would have said. But was he defiling himself? No. See, everyone else touches the leper and is defiled by the leper's uncleanness. But such is Jesus' holiness and purity and cleanness that Jesus touches the leper and the leper becomes clean. The leper's uncleanness doesn't contaminate Jesus' purity. Jesus' purity is so boundless and bottomless that his purity contaminates the leper's uncleanness. Jesus infects this man with the contagion of heaven. And the touch of the Savior's cleanness overcomes the sinner's defilement. Dear friends, something greater than the ceremonial cleansing laws is here. This Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's not as though Jesus had no regard for the laws of purification. It's not as if he was lawless or treated the law of God with contempt. No, he loved the law of God. But the Son of Man had come. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so don't marvel when the Son of Man heals on the Sabbath. The Sabbath only ever existed to point to the rest that sinners could find by trusting in Messiah for righteousness. And the leprosy laws and the purification laws only ever existed to point people to the final cleansing that sinners could find by trusting in this man they were looking at that moment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He has come to touch the unclean. When Jesus manifests his divine glory in the miraculous catch of fish earlier in Luke 5, what's Peter say? He is gripped with the reality of his own sinfulness before this one who he's coming to understand is holy God. And he says, Luke 5:5 and 6, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me, for I am a sinful man. I don't deserve to be anywhere near you. And you don't deserve to have to be anywhere near me." But Jesus is not repelled by uncleanness. Not from one like this leper, who's ravaged by the effects of the fall, who's humbled by it, who begs for mercy because of it. No, Jesus is repelled more by the arrogant leper who doesn't feel his shame, who doesn't come for cleansing, but who flatters himself that he's not all that unclean, who trusts in his own power to cleanse himself. But to the despairing sinner, aware of his inability, Jesus draws near to that one. Even in his defilement. "Go away from me, Lord. I don't want my sin to defile you." "No, friend. You don't understand. I've come for the unclean. I've come to embrace the outcast. I've come to touch the loathsome. I have come to cleanse the leper. Do you, friend, feel a keen sense of the pain and the shame of your sin? That's good. You ought to feel that shame. But you ought not to let it keep you from coming to Jesus. Let the pain and the shame of your sin drive you to Jesus, because the cleanness of his righteousness overcomes the uncleanness of your sin. You won't defile him. He will purify you. And he accomplishes that by doing so much more than touching you in your defilement. He takes your defilement upon himself. And then he takes up residence inside of you. God the Son traverses that infinite chasm between heaven and earth, between divine and human, by assuming to himself a full and genuine human nature. He lives the perfect life of obedience that you were commanded to live but failed to live. And then he goes to the cross to bear your uncleanness in his own body. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This Savior does not just zap your spiritual leprosy away from the safe harbors of heaven. No, he has skin in the game. Literally. He comes up close. He embraces you, sinner, and your sin into his very arms. He lays you upon his shoulders like a lamb upon a shepherd. And he himself suffers the law's awful penalty for your uncleanness in such a way that he and you as well, united to him, come out clean on the other side. What a Savior we have, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. But I want you to notice, Jesus didn't need to touch this man to heal him. All throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus exercise his divine power to perform miracles with a word. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Peace, be still. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man walks out of the grave. When this leper comes to Jesus, begging him to be cleansed, Jesus could have healed this man from a safe distance with the command of his voice. Why does he touch him? And that brings us to our fifth point, the Savior's compassion. The Savior's compassion. Luke doesn't mention it here, but the parallel account in Mark 1:41 says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. No one would have touched this man for quite some time. His case of leprosy was obviously very advanced. It says that Luke says the man was covered with leprosy, and literally, it's full of leprosy. It's likely that years had passed since anyone had touched him, and the starvation for human contact would have been palpable. And Jesus, whom this man regards as Lord, before whom this man falls on his face, the one whom this man believes can make him clean if only he was willing, Jesus, the fountain of all cleanness himself, initiates the human contact that this man would have ached for. The sinner was full of leprosy, but the Savior was full of compassion. And he expresses that compassion not only with a touch, but with this glorious reply, I am willing, be cleansed. And what a treasure chest, what a gold mine of comfort and consolation these precious words are to broken and unclean sinners. I am willing. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I'm absolutely convinced of your power. You can end my shame. You can purify my uncleanness. But I'm not entirely sure of your heart towards me. After all, I have no claim upon you. I'm an unclean leper. I don't deserve your mercy. I deserve to be discarded for my uncleanness. But, oh Lord, if you might be willing, if you might find it in your heart to have pity upon my misery, I know you can make me clean. And without a moment's hesitation, Jesus touches the untouchable and says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And what tenderness must have been in Jesus' face, in his voice. How full his heart must have been to bring the blessing of heaven, the healing power of the kingdom of God into this man's miserable state. Here was an image bearer of God, ruined by the curse of sin, and now casting himself upon the mercy of the Savior for cleansing. Jesus didn't utter these words with some sort of casual indifference. Yeah, sure, pal, be cleansed. No, how eager and how delighted Jesus must have been to heal this man. I think of yourselves, how you hear of some horrible report of a friend or a family member afflicted with some terrible disease, and how you feel it in the pit of your stomach. You think, man, if I could only wave a hand and heal them all of their afflictions. If I could only do what all the charlatans of the charismatic movement claim to be able to do, well, I'd empty the children's hospitals. I'd empty every wheelchair I could find. And friend, if that kind of compassion lies within your heart, and you're as sinful as you are, imagine what compassion welled up in the Savior's heart as he looked upon this miserable creature and smiled and said, I am willing. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to the narrow gate, to the wicket gate, and he knocks at the door. And over the sign it says, knock and it shall be open to you. And somebody there named Goodwill opens. And he says, I'm wondering if you'll let me in. And he says, I am willing with all my heart. That's our Savior. This is the Savior who saw the grief in Mary's eyes filled with tears. And the text says he was deeply moved in spirit. This is the Savior who wept with the sisters at Lazarus' tomb. This is the Savior who sees the widow of Nain weeping for the death of her only son. Then it says he felt compassion for her and raised the man from the dead. And the text says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The young girl lies dead in a house of weeping and wailing mourners. And Jesus says, why are you weeping? She's just asleep. And taking her tenderly by the hand, he says in a voice that must have been ever so gentle, little girl, I say to you, get up. And he gives that sweet girl back to her family. Friends, you have no need to doubt this Savior's willingness to rescue you from your uncleanness. He is willing. He is full of compassion. And if you will come to him the way this leper came to him, humiliated, desperate, ashamed of your sin, but confident in his power to save, he will receive you. You may be full of sin, but he is full of compassion for sinners. And that brings us to our final point in verse 13, number 6, the Savior's capacity. The Savior's capacity. Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And Luke says, and immediately leprosy left him. The leprosy had come upon this man in stages. At first a rash, then an open sore, ulcers, until he finally became the mass of loathsomeness that he was when he came to Jesus. But then Jesus gives the word, be cleansed, and it left immediately. Now, what a sight this must have been to behold, to see shriveled, scaly, corroded skin immediately soften, to see white scabs and red scars turn to healthy flesh, to see fingers and toes grow back, to see ears and a nose grow back. This was a divine miracle. Now, how feeble and ill-founded would our faith be if our Savior had all the compassion in the world on poor sinners and wished all the best that could be wished, but was powerless to do anything about it? Oh, but our Christ, He is not just benevolent. He is not just compassionate. He is willing and able. He speaks, and the winds and the waves are stilled. He commands, and the demons come out. He calls, and Lazarus comes forth from the grave. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. I am willing, be cleansed. And the leper, who was regarded as a dead man, whom no one could heal but God Himself, is immediately cleansed. See Luke's point? Jesus is God. He is Lord of creation, and He is Lord of the new creation, the one who is making all things new. Spurgeon said, "The I will of an emperor may have great power of his dominions, but the I will of Christ drives death and hell before him. It conquers disease. It removes despair. It floods the world with mercy. The Lord's I will can put away your leprosy of sin and make you perfectly whole." That's the point. The Savior who can remove with a word the leprosy of the body is the same Savior who can remove the leprosy of the soul. Yes, the leprosy of our sin has infected us to the core of our very being, but the Savior's capacity is such that He merely gives the word and your spiritual death will be turned to spiritual life. J.C. Ryle wrote, "No heart disease is so deep-seated, but He is able to cure it. No plague of soul is so virulent, but our great physician can heal it. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation so long as he lives." John Newton said in a hymn, he said, "Why should any soul despair when God saved a wretch like me?" Where does that leave us? Leaves us with two words of application. First, to the unbeliever, to the spiritual leper, to you who still labor under the burdens and the foulness and the filth of your sin, I call you to come to Christ, this fountain of cleansing for your salvation. Despite what you may think, despite what you may be willing to admit to yourself, you are full of leprosy. Perhaps not on the surface of your flesh. You may be the picture of health and beauty on the outside. But if you could see your heart as God sees it, you would see yourself covered with the most loathsome spiritual leprosy down to the very depths of your soul. Your heart is corroded with the defiling disease of sin. And so you think, okay then, I confess that I'm sinful, but I'll reform myself. Tell me what to do to effect my cleansing. But no, friend, God's law does not make any provision for cleansing, only for condemnation. All of your efforts will prove fruitless. All of your religious devotion will only make you more unclean because your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You ever try to get a stain out with a dirty cloth? It only makes it worse. Well, you say, if that's the case, then I have no hope. I must perish forever in the filth of my sin. No, dear friend. The same law that condemns you was given to point you to the one who has come and fulfilled the law, to the one who is never unclean. And what has this Savior done? The leprosy of your sin required your isolation, your banishment from the presence of God and the fellowship of His people. We said it before, Leviticus 13:46, "The leper shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp." Friend, Jesus went into Gethsemane alone. The one who heard the Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," called upon his Father in the garden and heard silence. He was abandoned by his disciples during his trial. I said, "I do not know the man." In the mystery of mysteries, he was abandoned even by his Father as he cried out, those wretched words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrews 13:12 says that Jesus suffered outside the gate. The next verse says he suffered outside the camp, and I wonder if you can see it. You deserve to be banished for your leprosy, but Jesus endured that banishment in the place of his people that we might be accepted and welcomed and restored to the fellowship of God's people and of God himself. And because of that perfectly sufficient sacrifice, Jesus still does not shrink back from lepers. He still is moved with compassion. He still reaches out his hand to the unclean. He still, as it were, looks into the sinner's eye and smiles and says, I am willing. He still speaks and all creation obeys. The winds and the waves still know, the hymn says, his voice who ruled them while he was here below. And he has obeyed where you have failed, and he has died in the place of sinners, and he has risen to demonstrate victory, and he calls you this day to repent of sin and to trust in him alone for righteousness. And for everyone who does, he says, be cleansed, and immediately the spiritual leprosy leaves them. Oh, would you come to Christ? What could stop you? What could keep you from such a kind and compassionate and glorious Savior? Bring your sin to the one willing and able to cleanse you. And then I have a second word of application to my brothers and sisters who are saved. You who know your spiritual leprosy to have been cleansed, but who, like me, often, so often, return to your uncleanness. How often do we who have been freed return to our bondage and sit, as it were, in our jail cell with the door wide open? How often do we don our chains with no lock? And yet here is reason to come to Christ, the fountain of cleansing, again and again and again. Each day, as we sin afresh, we must betake ourselves to Christ afresh. And friend, he receives you. He came near to you when you were full of leprosy. How much more now that you only bring the remnants of sin? How much more does he say, I am willing, after the definitive cleansing has taken place? You say, no, Mike, you don't understand. I've come so many times confessing the same sin over and over again. How could he ever take me back? How could he ever have hope that I'm truly repentant this time? Friend, this is the Savior who welcomes sinners. This is the Savior who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the one who came not for the healthy who have no need of a physician, but for the sick. This is the Savior who did the greater for us by taking on our leprosy upon himself, bearing the full fury of God's wrath against us. And that one will not fail to do the lesser for us and cleanse us from the remnants of sin's presence and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Purify for himself. You know, if the ultimate ground and motivation was to purify for us a people for their own for his own possession, we might say, well, we give him reason not to do it, but it's grounded in his own sovereign pleasure. He's purifying a people for him, for his own namesake. And so, brothers and sisters, go to him every morning in full acknowledgement of your leprosy and tell him, Lord, here I am again. I've defiled myself again. I've shamed myself again. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. But Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And as you look to the pages of Scripture, you can look up, as it were, into his smiling face and his outstretched arm and hear him say in triumphant majesty, my dear child, how precious you are to me. There, I see the blood, my blood, on the doorposts of your heart. There, I see the robe of my own obedience draped across your shoulders. I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. I am willing. Be cleansed. Dear people, could you refuse him? Could you walk away from one so lovely? That kind of boundless compassion, rooted not in any sort of sentimentalism, but in his blood-stained cross, that makes me want to root out every vestige of sin, remaining sin, in my life. What a motivation to holiness is such a compassionate Savior. Can he be so tender with you, day after day, sin after sin, prayer after prayer, and you still live in the sin he's died to cleanse you from? No, you can't. You have been driven by his own loveliness to make war on your sin. You have been delightfully compelled to put to death the deeds of the body because you cannot wallow in the leprosy that Christ has cleansed you from. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And there, like the thief on the cross, there may we, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. Come to Christ, the fountain of cleansing, each day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we extol your name. If there were words, we couldn't be worthy of pronouncing them, but there are no words to exalt your name. The way that our hearts feel after our minds understanding just the gravity of our own sinfulness and the depths of your own mercy. Lord, you should have had nothing to deal with us. We're sorry that you've had to deal with us. And yet, you do look up and say, it is my joy, it is my pleasure, I am willing. You are mine. I see my own grace in you, traced upon the soul of your life. I see the effects of my own goodness upon you, and Lord, you're delighted, not with us, but with yourself. Praise God that you grant what you require. And Lord, may you seal to our hearts the depth of affection and love that we feel after meditating as we have upon your grace to sinners, your grace to us in particular, knowing that you said, I know my sheep. May you get from our hearts the return of praise that you are worthy of. May this display of compassion and power be the fuel of our lives of obedience. Not because it's merely our duty, though of course it is, but because it is our delight to follow after one so glorious, so lovely, so humble and compassionate. You have done that which is worthy for our eternal praise. Give us the hearts and the lips and the lives that would praise you as you're worthy of. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.